seeking to provoke the people in other parts of Syria and gaining international support. The intervention of the army was good media propaganda to achieve this goal, and the popular networks in the Arab world would regularly broadcast images of heavy weapons entering the cities. And people in contact with these networks would say that armed forces were shooting at the people. Syrian opposition forces.
Part 2.
As the Syrian army was making its efforts to control the crisis, Bashar Assad continued with political reforms. One of the steps he took was issuing a general amnesty to political prisoners. Many of the people who were arrested during and even before the protests were released from prisons. Some of the released prisoners were Salafis who had fought in Iraq and Afghanistan and were in prison because of their membership in terrorist groups. But after their release, many of these people formed extremist Islamist groups against Assad and became senior members of these groups. The release of the Takfiri prisoners and their role in forming Takfiri groups was so effective that later on, opponents of Bashar Assad accused him of intentionally freeing them. They believed the motive behind the release of the Takfiri prisoners was that by forming Takfiri groups, they could take over the initiative from the secular and moderate opponents of the government. Bashar Assad ordered the release of the prisoners to lessen the attacks of Salafi scholars inside and outside of Syria. And it was obvious that he had no idea of the role they would play in the developments of Syria. At the time, Islamist groups had still not entered the battles in Syria, and opposition forces were trying their best to prevent the conflict from taking on an Islamist position. They believed that talk of the emergence of Islamist leanings in the future Syrian government would scare the West, and they would not allow the formation of an Islamist state which neighbored Israel. The Syrian Muslim Brotherhood, as the most powerful political opposition movement at the time, emphasized on different occasions that it did not seek to establish an Islamic government in Syria. 5 months after the beginning of the protests, on August the 9th of 2011, the King of Saudi Arabia issued a statement which strongly condemned the Syrian government. This statement was the beginning of serious political pressure on Bashar Assad. After this statement, the Saudi ambassador left Damascus, and following that, many countries cut off ties with Syria. At the height of diplomatic pressures on Syria's government, an incident took place in the Arab world which had an effect on Syria's crisis. Libya's revolutionary forces were able to enter the city of Tripoli and brutally killed Muammar Gaddafi. The downfall and death of Gaddafi raised the spirits of the Syrian protesters, who repeatedly promised the same fate for Bashar Assad if he did not step down. The Arab League had a decisive role in the downfall of Gaddafi. It condemned the actions of the Libyan government and army in response to the protests, and had asked the Security Council to stop Gaddafi's actions. The Security Council issued a resolution giving NATO permission to create a no-fly zone over Libya. The intervention of NATO planes changed the balance of power in favor of the opposition. The Libyan army, which had already been weakened because it had delivered its strategic weapons to the West in an attempt to build confidence, was defeated. The cooperation of the Arab League and the Security Council caused the downfall of Gaddafi's rule in less than 6 months. Now the Arab League wanted to use the same successful formula against Bashar Assad. The Arab League suspended Syria's membership and announced that it will send an observer group to Syria and make its final decision based on the group's report. The Arab League appointed a Sudanese general named Mohammed Addabi as the head of the Arab Observer Group in Syria. Aside from being active in Sudan's military, Mohammed Addabi also had experience in diplomatic efforts, and after retiring from the military, he was Sudan's ambassador to Qatar for years. Muhammad Dabi and his group, which numbers 166, entered Syria on December the 22nd, 2011. During several weeks, they visited different cities which were the scene of clashes. A month later, on the 21st of January 2012, Muhammad Dabi turned in his report on the situation in Syria to the Secretary General of the Arab League, Nabil El Arabi. But despite expectations, Muhammad Dabi's report was in favor of the Syrian government and told of the attacks of the armed opposition against Syrian forces. In his report, Dabi had emphasized that the Syrian army only targets positions which the armed groups used to attack them, and there was no intention in killing civilians.
Vladimir Putin and former president, current prime minister Medvedev, both of them have noted publicly what a tremendous mistake and blunder of historical proportions it was for Russia and China not to veto UN Security Council Resolution 1973 in Libya. And I think they took this situation in Syria as a, let's call it a second chance, an attempt to redeem themselves.
Before the Russian and Chinese veto of the Security Council resolution, different groups which opposed Bashar Assad were trying to hide their religious leanings. But when it became obvious that the Security Council would not allow NATO's direct involvement in Syria, Bashar Assad's opponents decided to bring down the government by strengthening armed groups and providing them with more weapons. Even though until then, the Free Syrian Army was still the most powerful armed group in Syria, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, and Turkey, which were Bashar Assad's most prominent opponents, decided to strengthen Salafi groups. These Salafi groups were more battle-hardened than the Free Syrian Army because of their beliefs and the experience of their participation in the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. Prominent Salafi groups, which became the stars of the Syrian crisis in 2012, had only been formed a few months before the end of 2011. But after Saudi Arabia and Qatar changed their policies, they were able to strengthen themselves with the support of these countries. The most prominent Salafi group, which announced its formation only 2 weeks after the veto of the Security Council's resolution, was the Front of the Supporters of the People of the Levant, Syria, or the Nusra Front. The leader of this group was a 31-year-old named Abu Muhammad Julani. Based on unconfirmed reports in 2013, his real name was Ahmad Hussein Ashara, and he was born in 1981 in the village of Ash-Shuhail in the Deir ez-Zor district. His father was a driver for a department in the Syrian army. In 2003, when he was in his second year of college, studying to become a doctor at Damascus University, he left his studies and went to Iraq to fight against U.S. forces and joined Al-Qaeda. In 2006, after the death of Abu Musab al-Zarqawi, the leader of Al-Qaeda in Iraq, Julani left Iraq for a short time and went to Lebanon and started to train the Jundah Sham. But after a while, he went back to Iraq to cooperate with Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the successor of Zarqawi. But the U.S. military arrested him and he was in Buqa prison until 2008. After he was released from prison, Abu Bakr Baghdadi put him in charge of Al-Qaeda's operations in Mosul. A month and a half after the beginning of the protests in Syria, Osama bin Laden was killed by American commandos in Pakistan, and Ayman al-Zawahiri took over the leadership of Al-Qaeda. But Abu Bakr Baghdadi did not accept the new leadership, and the conflict between him and Ayman al-Zawahiri grew. The conflict became worse when Ayman al-Zawahiri pledged allegiance with Mullah Omar, the leader of the Taliban. When the conflict was still not public, Ayman al-Zawahiri called on all fighters across the world to prepare for jihad in Syria. But Abu Bakr Baghdadi took a stance against the leader of Al-Qaeda and announced that jihad in Syria was forbidden. Abu Muhammad Julani and his companions began their operations in the Deir ez-Zor region in the last month of 2011. But the official formation of Nusra Front was in January 2012, and it was accompanied with a number of bombing operations in Damascus. Later on, the group released a number of hostages it had taken with the mediation of the head of Qatar's security apparatus, which showed that not only did a number of commanders, but the entire Qatari government was in direct contact with this group. The next three Salafi jihadi groups, which were effective along with the Nusra Front in 2012, were established by three friends. These three were inmates at Sednaya military prison near Damascus, accused of having ties with terrorist groups. The most famous one was Zahran Alush. He was the son of a famous Syrian Salafi named Sheikh Abdullah Alush. After learning the basics of religious studies from his father, he went to Saudi Arabia and attended the classes of the most prominent Salafi scholars at the Islamic University of Medina, such as Sheikh Abdullah bin Baz. After Alush returned to Syria, he began religious and promotional activities. At the end of 2009, Zahran Alush was arrested by Syrian security forces because of his ties with terrorist groups. But after a year and a half, he was released from prison after a general amnesty was issued. After being released from prison, Alush and a number of like-minded people set up a group called Sariat al-Islam in the city of Douma. In Arabic, Sariya is what the smallest military unit is called. But Zahran Alush was quickly able to increase his forces. He was able to attract smaller groups which were not able to generate a lot of financial and logistical support from foreigners.
And I am confident, you know.
Because of Zahran Alush's history with Saudi Arabia, the group he commanded was supported by Bandar bin Sultan, the then head of Saudi Arabia's intelligence agency.
Well, it has funded various rebel groups, no question. And that's the way the Saudis have proceeded. They have not committed their own forces, but they have provided arms, money, ammunition to the rebel groups that they had confidence in.
The third prominent Salafi group, which was formed at the end of 2011 in Syria, was Ahrar al-Sham, which was established by another one of the released prisoners of Sednaya military prison. His name was Hassan Aboud. He was born in the city of Hama. He became acquainted with Salafi groups when he was studying English in the city of Aleppo. And he was in prison because of his activities within these groups. After his release from prison, he set up a battalion named Ahrar al-Sham with another group of released prisoners in the Hama region. In the beginning of 2012, messengers from Ayman al-Zawahiri supported this group. With the interference of Al-Qaeda, the Islamic Fajr movement, and other smaller movements joined the group, and Ahrar al-Sham officially began its activities. The movement was very capable because it was well-equipped and well-resourced. It was able to carry out many operations against the Syrian army. During this period, Abu Khalid Suri was in charge of planning the organizational chart and training of the Ahrar al-Sham movement. Abu Khalid Suri was a close acquaintance of Osama bin Laden and among the people trusted by Ayman al-Zawahiri. He had fought in the wars in Chechnya, Bosnia, Afghanistan, and Iraq, and because of his experience, he was respected by the leadership council of Ahrar al-Sham. With the establishment and expansion of these Salafi groups, little by little, support for secular groups decreased, and those who were supposed to take over power in Syria were now being ignored by the countries that used to support them because of the veto of the Security Council's resolution. The amount of support for Islamist groups was so great that even the Free Syrian Army thought of forming Salafi armed groups. Even though the group introduced itself as a secular group without ethnic and religious leanings, from this period on, it set up Salafi Islamist battalions to be able to get a share of the money that was coming in from the countries of the Persian Gulf region. The most important Islamist group affiliated with the Syrian army was the Tawhid Brigade, which was made up of 29 small Islamist groups, and it was established in the Aleppo region. The commander of the Tawhid Brigade was Abdul Qadir Saleh. After the establishment of these groups, a wave of volunteers from different parts of the world went to Syria. During this process, Salafi scholars had a determining role in encountering young Sunnis to go to Syria. The interesting part was the change in the position that prominent scholars took when it came to Bashar Assad. For example, Sheikh Yusuf Abdullah Al-Qardawi, who was the chairman of the International Union of Muslim Scholars, had visited Syria many times before the crisis began and was a supporter of Bashar Assad. But after the political change in Qatar when it came to Syria, Sheikh Qardawi suddenly changed his position. Many of the people who would travel to Syria for jihad were controlled by the security services of their countries because of the way they thought and communicated, but these security systems did not prevent them from going to Syria. Even in some European countries, some mosques had turned into headquarters to organize and send young people to Syria. The security forces in these countries did not prevent these people from traveling to Syria. It seemed they were following a policy that the exit of these people from their country would improve their own national security. Some European media organizations would even broadcast reports that showed the humanitarian efforts of groups affiliated to Al-Qaeda. Foreign fighters would go to Turkey and Lebanon and from there be transferred into Syria. The Turkish government had given the Salafi groups free passage and did not create any obstacles in their transfer via unofficial border passages. But in Lebanon, things were a bit different. The Lebanese government had announced its neutrality in the Syrian crisis, but from the very beginning, the political group, the March 14 Alliance, began to actively support armed opposition groups in Syria. At the time, among the political parties of the March 14 Alliance, the Future Movement, led by Saad Hariri, would provide the most help to the opposition groups in Syria. Even though the Future Movement constantly insisted that its support for armed groups in Syria was merely spiritual in nature, the Daily Al-Akhbar printed a recording of a call by a Future Movement PM named Okab Sadr, which showed that this political group provides a part of the weapons that Salafi groups use in Syria. A few days later, during a press conference, Okab Sadr attacked those who had reported the conversation and said the movement is only sending humanitarian aid to Syria. Later on, unarmed opponents of Bashar Assad revealed that the Future Movement had made suggestions to them that in exchange for money and weapons, they take up arms against Bashar Assad's government.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. Still in the area of discussing our social relationships with others and One of the most important topics, I think, that is in this part of this very important book is al-islah dhat al-bayn, or reconciling between two people. Reconciling between two people is better than any kind of mustahab salah or any kind of mustahab fasting. Imam al-Sadiq, salamullahi alayhi. He said this to al-Mufaddal ibn Umar, who was the person in charge of Baytul Mal, the person in charge of the Muslim treasury. He said to al-Mufaddal, if you see a dispute occurring between two of my followers, two of my Shia, to solve that problem between them, pay from my Muslim treasury, pay from my accounts. Of course, this is also shows how important it is for people to be reconciling between each other. I think I said Muslim treasury. I should be more specific here and precise, where it says min mali. So he must have been in charge of the imam's funds, the imam's personal funds. Another hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, the best of people is one who benefits other people, and one who brings together other people, and one who helps other people. This is the whole process of us understanding that the best thing for a mu'min, a mu'minah, to do is to help others, to assist others, to be there for others. That's what social justice means. And you, when you are going towards that, and when you are putting effort into that, and when you are investing into this kind of social work, ultimately you are going to lead to the best kind of society that should be living in. This level of mediating is in itself one of the most noble of qualities for you to serve in this particular way, in mediating. Let's say, you know, there's a story from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi where a servant was a little bit late to get back home, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi said, I will take you home. She was scared that she might get abused or hit by her owner, by her master. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he said, I'll take you home. And he took home and he said, don't do anything to her. She was late for this, that reason, whatever. And then they said back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, because of your wisata, because of you mediating, because of our love for you, we have set her free. It's a long hadith, but that, I'm just reading the last part. Because of you bringing her, we are setting her free. So the whole point here is that level of wisata, that level of mediating, that level of reconciling. And we should all, in one way or another, try to do this.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Wasata, or mediating between people wanting to meet each other, is a very, very good thing, you know. Introducing one mu'min to another mu'min, you know, religious, expanding your network of strong brotherhood and sisterhood is a very, very good thing. You know, let me introduce you to another of our respected brothers or sisters. It's a very, very good thing. But more important than that is al-jam'u bayna al-ra'sayn, which basically means you mediating between a man and a woman to get married, for two heads. Literally what it means is two heads to come together and become one, mediating for the purpose of marriage. That is a one-way ticket for heaven. Are there going to be problems and dramas and someone blaming this person or that person if the marriage doesn't work out, or all these other things that we, all of us, are very, very scared of, which is why we, you know, don't get involved? Unfortunately, that could happen. But in some cases, I should say in most cases, it doesn't happen. That doesn't mean that we abandon this highly recommended act that has been encouraged in Islam. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, the best form of mediation for you to bring two together for the purpose of marriage, hatta yajma Allah baynahuma, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be the one who brings them two together. So you are only a medium, you are only a wasita, but in reality they're making the decision. In reality, Allah's divine providence is going to be involved as well. There are so many ahadith. If you were to marry off people in this dunya, you will be married with Hur al-Ain in al-Akhirah. If you were to bring two heads together, as we said, then this will be equivalent to the reward of 1 year of salah and ibadah and things like that. Then we have a beautiful hadith from Imam Al-Kadhim salamullahi alayhi, where he says, ثَلَاثَةٌ, there will be three people who will be under the shadow of God's throne at a time where there will be no shadow except for the shadow of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is all metaphor, by the way. So you will be under God's umbrella, basically. Number one is a man, yani he finds a arus, he finds a bride for him, he finds a wife, his fellow brother. Number one. Number two, or a man who serves someone. Or number three, أَوْ كَتَمَ لَهُ سِرًّا, or you conceal one of his secrets, his private affairs, you cover up and you conceal it for him. And of course, you know, a lot more can be said about that, but of course it just shows how important it is for us to, you know, mediate in any form possible, whether it be for the sake of reconciling between the two people who have a dispute between themselves, or whether it be mediating in the sense of bringing mu'minin together, or most importantly in this case is mediating for the purpose of marrying two people and bringing them together in the sanctuary of a family and marriage. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
The limelight.
Why is there more money for the military-industrial complex at the same time the U.S. is refusing to spend $25 billion needed to make enough additional vaccines to vaccinate the world? Asks Brett Wilkins, journalist, in an article titled "The Pentagon Just Got $778 Billion, But USA is running out of money for COVID-19 vaccines." Stay tuned for more. Sharply contrasting with the $778 billion in new military spending authorized recently by President Joe Biden, the U.S. Agency for International Development reportedly can't find the funds to pay for the Biden administration's effort to help vaccinate the world population against the COVID-19, according to two agency officials interviewed by Politico. In an article published recently by the website, a pair of unnamed sources at USAID, the main government agency in charge of distributing coronavirus vaccine doses to COVAX, the Global Vaccine Equity Program, are concerned that efforts could stall in the coming spring should the administration fail to find new funding sources. According to Politico, the agency, which works with officials in the State Department, has over the past year largely relied on more than $1.6 billion allocated through the American Rescue Plan to help facilitate the shipment and administration of COVID-19 vaccine doses internationally. The agency has either used that money or already earmarked it for several months into the new year to help countries prepare to receive and distribute the doses, the official said. Without additional funding, the official said that USAID will fall behind in its commitments to help the Biden administration distribute hundreds of millions of U.S.-made doses to low- and middle-income countries by the middle of 2022. At the administration's first COVID-19 summit with foreign representatives in September, U.S. officials noted it would take at least $7 billion in 2022 to ensure shots are administered across the globe. Stephen Selmer, co-founder of Security Policy Reform Institute, a grassroots-funded think tank, tweeted recently that in 2021, Biden delivered 8% of the funding he campaigned on for physical and human infrastructure and 105% of the amount he ran for the Pentagon. Critics have noted that the $778 National Defense Authorization Act approved by Congress is $25 billion more than Biden requested, and more than enough to vaccinate everyone in the world. Why is there more money for the military-industrial complex, providing no additional protection for national security and arguably diminishing it. And at the same time, the U.S. is refusing to spend the $25 billion needed to make enough additional vaccines to vaccinate the world. Recently asked, Public Citizen President Robert Weizmann earlier this month, citing the consumer advocacy group's analysis of how much it would take to inoculate humanity. According to Politico, it is unclear how USAID, which in addition to providing developmental assistance, has been accused of democracy suppression, torture, and murder, will obtain fresh funding for the U.S. vaccine distribution efforts. The two officials said the agency is exploring options, including dipping into existing pots of money used for other USAID programs. Global South leaders have regularly decried vaccine inequities, with some linking the shortfalls with ever-increasing military spending. At September's United Nations General Assembly, Cuban President Miguel Díaz-Canel Bermudez noted that 80% of doses had been distributed to middle or high-income nations, comparing that statistic to the nearly $2 trillion in global military spending, more than one-third of it by the United States regime. Asked Díaz-Canel how many lives would have been saved if those resources had been invested in health or the manufacturing and distribution of vaccines.
When he moved to America, no Shia scholar had ever been there. And till now, Michigan, specifically Dearborn, is considered as the heart of Shia in the U.S.
The result of cooperation is the building of the greatest mosque in the United States at the time that was funded by a Sunni government, that was Jamal Abdel Nasser, and was constructed by a Shia scholar, that was Sheikh Mohammad Jawad Shiri. And this is really notable.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
What will we say in front of him?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Teacher. You are listening to Imatan, the host of this program. The Teacher is about the life and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite scholars, philosophers, and jurists. All are across the nation of Islam. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyani. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, brother. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
So today we want to talk about an outstanding Shiite figure who spent most of his life in the country, U.S., by establishing an Islamic center over there and was busy with preaching the Shia Jafari Islam in Michigan, Dearborn, especially the city of Dearborn in Michigan. He is no one but Muhammad Jawad Sharif. Sheikh Ziyani, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about the early life of Muhammad Jawad Sharif, also known as Imam Muhammad Jawad Sharif, because he was leading the prayers and the, you know, the salats over there in the mosque.
Yes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Shiri was born in 1905 in the city of Tyre, that in Arabic it is named Sur, in the country of Lebanon.
Yes.
And he aged for 82 years and passed in 1994 in United States of America. He was a scholar that dedicated his life in learning and studying Islamic studies and then trying to teach and preach Islamic studies all around the world. So after having his teenage years in Lebanon, he moved to Najaf and started his Islamic studies in the courses of great scholars like Marhum late Sayyid Abu al-Hasan Isfahani rahmatullah alayh, late Mirza Naini, and late Adiyuddin Iraqi rahmatullah alayhim ajma'in. May God bless all these souls. And then he moved back to Lebanon, and there he had some works with late Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin. Allama Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin in Lebanon.
Al-Amali, the compiler of Al-Muraja'at.
Yes.
The famous book.
He was there and trying to have, you know, Islamic studies and programs and giving, you know, lectures for people and have his researches, that there was a turning point in his life. Yes. Even we may say that it was a turning point in Muslim history, in Western culture, that was an invitation received from United States of America, the Muslim communities living there, that the majority of them were Lebanese at that time.
Yes.
They asked him to move to United States of America in Detroit to have tabligh and propagation and to be a resident scholar there to preach Islamic concepts for them.
Okay.
So he moved to United States and lived there, and he did very, very important and, you know, big missions that we will talk, inshallah, about.
Inshallah. That's right. Okay, thank you, Sheikh Ziani. Sheikh Mahdavi, let's talk a little bit about his life in the U.S. You know, it is believed that Muhammad Javad Sherry was the first Shiite imam or sheikh who moves to the U.S. and tries to preach the Jafari Islam over there in the mosques, over there for the Muslims. So become the source of the benefits for those who want to be familiar with the Shiite Jafari school of thought. Explain a little bit more for us about this aspect of his life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is a very important thing that I believe we have to talk about this more. Why? Because Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Sherry is considered as one of those who actually opened the path and the way for all preachers, specifically Shia preachers, if they want to know how start and establish a foundation and start preaching Shia Islam or Islam generally. I think he is a kind of example and role model for them.
Yes.
As you said, when he moved to America, no Shia scholar had ever been there by his time.
Yes.
So he was invited to the state of Michigan by a Muslim community to be among them. And just as a nutshell, if we wanted to look at the fruit of his striving and efforts that he put forth, we can look at the Muslim community in Michigan, and till now, Michigan, specifically Dearborn, is considered as the heart of Shia in the U.S.
That's right.
So in the whole U.S., in this big continent, someone migrated to one state and established this foundation, and till now the whole state is considered as the heart of Shia in the whole U.S. So it shows that it was a really outstanding and distinguished job that he did. But
really a great achievement for the Muslims.
Yes,
and
definitely.
Okay.
If we wanted to analyze what made him to achieve such success and big goals that he had in his mind, we can read his history and the type of his look upon the Islam and Muslim community, the way he was thinking of the similarities and making union among all Muslim, no matter if they are coming from Muslim community or Shia community or Sunni community.
Yes.
And this is very surprising for us to know that even to do a kind of fundraising to get a good amount of money to buy the land and start building the mosque, he went to Jamal Abdel Nasser, who is the president of Egypt.
Yes.
In Egypt, we have Al-Azhar University.
Yes.
That everybody, if he wants to talk about the heart of Sunnis, specifically back then,
yes,
Al-Azhar is one of those things that will come up in his mind.
The main academic center of
this
kind of life.
That's
right.
The way that they would look upon Shia
at that time. So he put all these things aside. He was really brave to dare to go to the heart of Sunnism.
Yes.
And talk to the president of Sunnis.
Yes.
I mean, the country known as majority
yes.
Sunni inhabitants. So it shows that how he was open-minded.
Yes.
And this is also recorded in history that he had a very good discussions with Sheikh Shaltut,
yes.
the head of the University of Al-Azhar back then, that time. And he was also considered, I mean, Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Sharri,
yes.
he was also considered as one of those who inspired this spirit of unionship among Sunni and Shia.
That's right. And the good news is that on that time, Sheikh Muhammad Shaltut and the others at Al-Azhar accept the suggestions of Imam or Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Sharri on the establishing a special courses on Ja'fariya School of Thought in Al-Azhar University. And this is really a nice achievement, as you said, in the heart of Sunnism. And how much our Sunni brethren on that time, you know, especially Sheikh Muhammad Shaltut, welcomed this suggestion. It's really nice and kind from them. The unity that existed over there, the special courses that were established over there in order to teach the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. So do you have any comment on this part, Sheikh Zainia?
Yes, you know, if we want to look at the issue deeper, we need to analyze the Muslim situation at the time of late marhum Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Sharri.
That's right.
That on those times, there were some Islamic movements all around the world to, you know, wake Muslims up and to stand against oppression and to, you know, have their own independence from Western culture. And we should know that at that time there was no sign of Islamic Republic of Iran, and many Muslim yes. countries, they were not having Muslim, you know, governments yes. even. There were secular governments at that yes. time ruling the countries. And the head of Muslim countries at that time was Egypt, yes. and Jamal Abdel Nasser was the leader of the country at that time. But we should know that the Marja, the most prominent mujtahid at the time was, amongst Shia scholars, was late Ayatollah Burujerdi, rahmatullah alayhi. And because Ayatollah Burujerdi has this mindset that Shia and Muslim are brethren, and he even gave this idea to Sunnis in Mecca even to not to say prayers separately four times, but together yes. and have collectively, jama'ah prayer. So because of this mindset that late Ayatollah Burujerdi had, he had some, you know, discussions with Al-Azhar and with Sheikh Shaltut, the leader of Al-Azhar and chairman of Al-Azhar. And these discussions were paving the path for the discussions that Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Sharri had with Al-Azhar.
That's right.
You know, because of the introduction and the, you know, discussions, preliminary discussions that late Ayatollah Burujerdi
yes.
had, then path was paved and the situation was ready to have more, you know, dialogue and even
yes.
have some, you know, cooperations.
Yes.
That the result of this cooperation is the building of the greatest mosque in the United States at
yes.
the time
yes.
that was funded by a Sunni government, a Sunni president, that was Jamal Abdel Nasser, and was constructed by a Shia scholar.
Yes.
That was Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Sharri. And this is really notable. This
and
is really a role model for us.
And see how much respect they had for each other,
yes.
the great Marja and the great, you know, Sheikh of Al-Azhar University. And, you know, again, as you said, because we named Allama Sharafuddin Al-Amali in the book Al-Muraja'at, you see the dialogues that he had with Sheikh Al-Azhar, you know, on that time, how much respect are in the letters sent and received between each other, you know, talking about the rights of the Ahlul Bayt and the schools of thought and the Ja'fariya school of thought, really made him great.
And we should consider the role of Sheikh Shaltut.
Yes.
May
yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless him.
Yes.
Because he had also this mindset that Muslim Ummah must collect together and be
yes.
united.
That's all right.
This was also really important at that time.
This is true. I think that if the Muslims are united in the true sense of the word, the voice of Islam can reach the far, far lands of the Western world, as you could see in the case of Muhammad Javad Sherry. You know, he reached the U.S., the Detroit, Dearborn, and Michigan over there, and is still a source of benefit for so many Muslims over there. Muhammad Javad Sherry has some compilations too, Sheikh Mahdavi. What are they?
Yeah, definitely. If we wanted to look at his books and his works, we see that nature of unity among Muslim Ummah even being reflected in his works as well. So in his books, we can see Al-Khilafah fi Dastur al-Islami, Caliphate in the Islamic Constitution. And again, we have Imam Ali, the brother of Prophet Muhammad.
Yes.
So we see he is trying to unify these two sects,
yes,
Shia and Sunni. Even these type of thinking is reflected in his works. Again, we have Shia and wrong accusations.
Mm-hmm.
This is also because of misunderstanding here and there,
yes,
by our Sunni brothers about what Shia are thinking and practicing as Islam, sometimes made them to have a prejudgment,
yes,
about Shiism. So this kind of activities reflects that open soul that was trying and striving,
yes,
to implement unity among the Ummah.
That's all right. It's really great, you know, from the side of all the scholars now. Really, you know, sometimes these trivial points makes the Muslims separate from each other. And this is the best chance for the enemy of Islam to abuse the segregation, you know, and, you know, by putting seditions among the Muslims all around the world. And sometimes the problem is from the side of the Muslims too, being trapped by the tricks of the enemy, especially on the unity and especially on the cases which are so many. I mean, there's so many commonalities that exist between the Muslims all around the world. Thank you very much, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziaynia, for your nice elaboration on Sheikh Muhammad Javad Sherry, the outstanding Lebanese cleric who spent most of his life in the U.S. With establishing the Islamic Center of the U.S. in Dearborn, Michigan, and preaching the school of thought of the Ahl al-Bayt, or the Ja'fariya school of thought, and the connections and the dialogues that he had with Sheikh Shatoud in Al-Azhar. It was very kind of you, Sheikh Mahdavi.
You are most welcome.
And Sheikh Ziaynia.
You are most welcome, and thank you.
You're welcome. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher, which was about Sheikh Muhammad Javad Sherry. For more information on this program and our previous discussions, you can visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Also our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode and introducing another Shiite dignitary, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now, you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.